miss these girls when they are gone off to school, just as I keep missing other people who leave for similar reasons. But that's the way things work. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading a section that deals with the Lord's Supper. This is not a Sunday that we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but it's the next section as we come in this wonderful book, the book of Corinthians. It deals with so many problems and brings up so many different kinds of issues that are important for us. And in a few moments, I will be reading beginning at verse 14. But before we do, just to prepare our thoughts for that, one of the devil's triumphs in our culture has been to increase the pace and the pressure of life so that families have no time to eat together, or if they do, they eat in front of the television. You've heard me say this often enough, those of you who come here, to know how highly I disapprove of family meals sitting around the boob tube. But even secular authorities stress the importance of family meals. It's not hard to find articles and studies on the subject. Here's the introduction to an article from the University of Florida Extension. It goes like this. In a recent book entitled The Surprising Power of Family Meals, our author Miriam Weinstein asks the question, what if I told you there was a magic bullet, something that would improve the quality of your daily life, your children's chances of success in the world, and your family's health? Something that is inexpensive, simple to produce, and within the reach of pretty much everyone. Then the author goes on, you guessed it. That magic bullet is the family meal. According to research, eating together as a family on a regular basis has some surprising effects. When sharing a meal together, the family bonds become stronger, the children are better adjusted, family members eat more nutritious meals, they're less likely to be overweight, that's not a sure thing, depends on what you serve, and they are less likely to abuse alcohol or other drugs. Given the positive benefits of eating together, why are more families not doing it? Well, in some cultures, eating together has a very special, almost sacred significance. If you invited somebody to your house and you ate with him, you were basically obligated to take care of that person and protect him. That's what made Jael and her nail through somebody's forehead, through somebody's temple, so shocking. You can read about it in Judges 4. It was totally countercultural. Eating together in many of these other cultures forged a special bond. And in fact, in Genesis 31, when Jacob made a non-aggression pact with his father-in-law, basically, here's this heap of stones. You're not coming past this heap to hurt me, and I'm not going past that heap to hurt you. After they made that pact, they sacrificed, and then they ate a covenant supper together, covenant meal. Well, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal because Jesus, when he instituted it, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that carries us back to the old covenant that was made with blood that we heard about in our scripture reading just a few minutes ago in Exodus 24. So in our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul compares the Lord's Supper to other sacred meals, specifically in the Old Testament to believers as they went to the temple, and then even to pagans as they ate together at their temples. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Now, my goal as I preach this message is to enrich your appreciation for the Lord's Supper. I want it to become more meaningful to you. And normally I have a kind of a well-composed outline. Sometimes it even alliterates and it's all parallel. Today, that's not the case. You can blame it on last week's camp, or you can blame it on the fact that it just didn't gel that way. But I want to just summarize this passage in six basic sentences and then kind of spin those ideas out a little bit for you so that you can grab hold of them. And the first thing that we find out in this passage is that our food comes from the cross. Our food comes from the cross. In verse 18, the apostle says, "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" Now, the picture is this. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the burnt offerings were completely burnt up. Nobody got to eat any of that. The priests were allowed to eat certain parts of the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, sometimes called guilt offerings. But there was one kind of offering that the priests ate and the people ate, and part of it went on the altar to be burned up. Those were the peace offerings. Now, the most important offering like that was the Passover lamb, but there were other voluntary peace offerings and tithe offerings as well. And so after the animal of the peace offering was presented to God at the altar and part of it was placed on the altar, then the priest ate part, and so did the worshiper and his family. So that the meat the people ate came from the altar to the table. And that's the symbolism that the Apostle Paul is bringing to mind here when he says, "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" Well, where is our altar? The cross is our altar. That's where our sacrifice was presented to God. So the cross is our altar. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 12 say, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We have an altar," says the book of Hebrews, "an altar from which to eat, and the people who are at the temple in Jerusalem and whose whole worship is there have no right to eat there. Their altar is not our altar. Our altar is the cross." Now, it's a mistake. I mean, it's not a mistake that's going to send somebody to hell or anything. But it is a mistake when churches have a big block of furniture up front that they call an altar. It's very, very common. I see it all the time. But an altar is always a place of sacrifice. And having an altar at the front of the church where you serve the Lord's Supper suggests that you are repeating a sacrifice on that altar, on that block. An altar, that's what it is. It's a place where you sacrifice things. Now, our altar is not a piece of furniture in the church. There's only one altar for the Christian, and that is the cross of Christ, where Jesus offered his body and blood for our sins. Well, if this isn't an altar, what is it? Well, we eat from a table, right? That's where you sit down and you eat from a table. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:21, he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So the food of the sacrifice, both for Israel and in pagan temples, was carried from the altar where the sacrifice was made to a table where people ate it. So this piece of furniture in front of the pulpit is a table. It has legs. It's kind of a stylized table. It's not very big, but it's shaped like a table. And the food of the Lord's table comes from the sacrifice on the cross. And that's the symbolism that's involved. All right, the second thing that we find in this text is that the supper, the Lord's Supper, is an act of corporate worship. Corporate worship. Now, corporate worship is not worship by yourself in your own little home. Corporate worship is worship by the whole church, the body of Christ, when we are gathered together. The word corporate comes from the Latin word for body. You know, corpse, okay? So the idea of corporate worship is worship as the body of Christ. And we get that because the Lord's Supper is corporate worship because we all partake of the one bread. That's what he says. We all partake of the one bread. Look in verse 17 of our text. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so the idea of having the maybe one loaf of bread or one package of matzah or whatever it might be, wherever we get our bread, we eat it together. It's a together thing. And that symbolizes that we're all part of one body. So it's an act of corporate worship. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship and fellowship. Or saying it another way, the Lord's Supper is our fellowship together in worship. We're drawing near to Christ together. God never intended Christians to go off in a corner and do their own thing. We have a common life and a common worship. All of us need that life together. And it's vitally important for all of us. We have a number of young people who are graduating this year and heading off into college. Some of them will be staying around here. But I see fairly commonly that when young people go off to college, the pressure of work and study and social life at college is so consuming that they stop going to church. They want to party on Saturday night and sleep in on Sunday. Or they work all day Saturday and write papers all day Sunday. Even kids going to Christian college, when we were at Moody, Heather and I, we saw quite a number of young people who were there for 3 years. That was the length of the program they had at that time. And they never settled in a church. They just kind of hopped from one place to another. Whoever invited them someplace or whichever place was having a special program or a dinner, especially food, you know, they would go. But not only young people, all of us need that connection with other believers. We need to remember how often the New Testament speaks of our life together. It says we are members one of another who are supposed to honor one another, accept one another, admonish one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, submit to one another, and encourage one another. Those are all scriptural phrases. The Lord's Supper is the high point of our common worship. The reformer of Geneva, John Calvin, wanted the Lord's Supper to be celebrated every Sunday in every church. But he was subject to the city council. He wasn't even a citizen of Geneva until near the end of his life. And the city council wouldn't agree to that. I think they had it every quarter in every church. But he was at least able to manage it so that some church in the city had the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. Our custom, along with many others, is to have it every first Sunday of the month. By the way, before I forget, we're going to be having an evening communion the first Sunday in August. We don't normally have an evening service, but we have a man to be baptized who's been through the baptismal classes, and he's gotten a job that keeps him away every Sunday morning. And so we're going to have an evening service and an evening communion the first Sunday in August. And I want you to kind of put that in your mind and put it on your calendar so you can be here for that. We're doing what we can to keep him involved. He's involved in our men's Bible study on Friday, and we're doing some other things as well for him. And we hope his job doesn't keep him away from church on Sunday morning forever. Typically, these things don't. All right, the supper is an act of corporate worship. The third sentence, we eat in the presence of Christ. We eat in the presence of Christ. Now, let's go back to that passage in Exodus 24. You can turn to it if you want, or you can just listen. This is when the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses, was ratified. God had spoken from Mount Sinai. The people were terrified. And then he gave them some additional words beyond the Ten Commandments. Moses wrote it all down in a book. Now, Moses was going up the mountain a little later to receive the plans for the tabernacle and some more commandments and stuff like that. The table's written on stone. But here, in between the speaking from Mount Sinai and Moses going up on the mountain, they ratified the covenant. And the way they did it was to offer peace offerings. Okay, remember, peace offerings are the ones that people could share in. And then Moses took the blood of those offerings. And he, verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. The amazing thing, verse 11, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and the sons of Israel. They didn't die. That was the amazing thing. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. They offered peace offerings. Now here they are eating in the presence of God. And this shows that God had accepted them as his people. They could have fellowship with him. Now, the people as a whole did not see any representation of God on Mount Sinai. And Moses makes a big deal of that in Deuteronomy 4. He says, you didn't see any form of the Lord, so don't make any images of God. And what they saw here then probably was not something like a shape or a form. We don't know what they saw. Moses is very careful not even to describe it. But they were there in the presence of God, and they ate in God's presence, the covenant meal. Now, the new covenant has been ratified by the sacrifice of Christ. If you believe in him, you have been sprinkled by his blood. The New Testament uses that phraseology, just as Moses sprinkled the people with this blood. And we are invited to eat a covenant meal in the presence of Christ. Later on, all the people of Israel ate peace offerings in the presence of God when they took their tithes to the temple. In Deuteronomy 14, the Lord gives some instructions about how they're to do this. They're not to kill these sacrifices in their own local towns. They're to bring their sacrifices to the temple. And there's this phrase in Deuteronomy 14:23: you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. And then he says it again in verse 26. There you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So, when they came to the temple, they couldn't peer inside the temple. There was a curtain over the temple and over the tabernacle. They could see the altar out front. They couldn't peer into the holy place. They couldn't peer back into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt in a very special way. But when they ate those sacrifices, they were in the presence of God. And they knew that. When we gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, he is present by his Holy Spirit, For he says in Matthew 18, where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. You cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't feel him or touch him. Sometimes as we worship together, he makes his presence known in a special way in your hearts and minds. Not always, but whether you have any special feeling or not is not the point. It is that he is here. And when we have the Lord's Supper together, we eat a covenant meal in his presence. So our food comes from the cross. The supper is an act of corporate worship. We eat in the presence of Christ. The fourth sentence, Christ blesses us through the supper. Christ blesses us through the supper. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Christ blesses us through the supper. I'm going to take those two phrases kind of backwards. The first one, which we bless. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. That phrase, which we bless, means which we consecrate. We set it apart. When we repeat Jesus' words, this is my body, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and when we thank God for the bread and the cup, we are consecrating them. That means we are setting them apart from their ordinary purpose of just food to be used in this special way, a special holy purpose. The bread is still bread. The grape juice is still grape juice. It hasn't changed in what it is. But it's being set apart for special use. That's what it means, the cup which we bless. We consecrate it. We set it apart for this purpose. But then he calls it the cup of blessing. It's not the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, he's not just being redundant. He's not saying it's the cup of blessing because we bless it. He's saying it's the cup of blessing because God blesses us through it. The phrase cup, or the word cup, is significant. When Jesus used that word cup at the Last Supper, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he was drawing from a whole host of Old Testament passages that speak of the cup of God's wrath. The picture in the Old Testament, and we see it several times, is that God is giving this cup full of his wrath to one nation or to another nation, and he's forcing them to drink it. And when they drink it, they stagger around just like a drunken man does because of the pain and agony of God's judgment. That's the picture of a cup of wrath. And so when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let the cup of your wrath pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And now what we see here is that the cup of wrath for God's children, for those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that cup of wrath has been drained. Jesus Christ has drunk it all. And in the cup there is only blessing. And so it's a cup of blessing. God's blessing for us, which we bless by consecrating it for that special purpose. Jesus Christ intends to bless his children, those who believe in him, through the Lord's Supper and sharing it together. Well, then what do we share when we eat the bread and drink the cup? The fifth sentence, the fifth major idea, is that we share in his body and blood. We share in his body and blood. We see that in verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? That word sharing is sometimes translated fellowship, sometimes it's translated communion, and it involves kind of all of those ideas. How do we share in Christ's body and blood? Well, we have to be negative to start with. We do not share in it by physical eating. It's not a physical eating. The Bible doesn't teach that the bread and the wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ. That is the teaching of the Roman Church. Nor does it teach that the body and blood of Christ are somehow mixed in with the bread and the wine. That's the Lutheran understanding of things. Scripture doesn't teach that we physically eat Christ. Now, we can see that out of this passage because there are some other sharings that occur in this same passage. The sharings that take place during the Old Covenant sacrifices and during feasts at an idol temple. Verse 18 through 20. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? See that word sharers? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. There's our word sharers again. Well, how did the Israelites become sharers on the altar? Did they go up and gnaw a corner off of it? No, of course not. Okay? They were sharers in the altar because the sacrifice was offered on their behalf and they received the spiritual benefit of that sacrifice placed on the altar. It was a spiritual sharing. And then consider the pagan sacrifices. Paul says an idol isn't a god. It's not really. It's anything. It's an empty nothing. But demons are involved in all false religion, and eating sacrificial food at a temple feast brought people into some kind of spiritual contact with demons. Sharing in a demon, what did that mean? He says, I don't want you to become sharers in demons. Does that mean that when they went to the idol's temple, they were gnawing on a demon's shin bone? No, of course not. It wasn't a physical eating. So, if we're not eating the body and blood of Christ physically, how are we? We're eating it by a spiritual communion. By a spiritual communion. It's a spiritual sharing in the body and blood of Christ. In a spiritual sense, the Lord's Supper brings us afresh the benefits of Christ's body hanging on the cross and the blood dripping from his wounds. We become sharers in his body when we eat the bread with a worshiping eye of faith directed to Christ on the cross. We become sharers in his blood afresh when we remember with gratitude and confidence that his blood has covered our sins. And we say, oh, Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that you have saved me. You have cleansed me. You have given me eternal life. And as I take this cup, I've confessed my sins afresh to you, and I'm receiving fresh cleansing from your blood. That's how we spiritually share in the blood as we take the Lord's Supper together. Now, at last, we come to Paul's reason for discussing the Lord's Supper, and we'll see how it relates to some other things. Why did Paul bring all of this up at this particular point? And the last sentence is, we dare not mix religions. How did we get there from the Lord's Supper? Well, it's obviously right here in our text. This is the punchline, really, for chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Paul's letter. He's been on this same subject for three chapters, hitting it from different perspectives. And the problem was that these mixed-up Corinthians were in danger of going to the festival at an idol's temple. They'd been doing it all their lives. Their friends were there. Their business contacts were there. It was kind of essential for fitting in. And so they would go. They were in danger of going and having this food. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do it. You've got to break that connection. He says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I don't want you to become sharers of demons. And then he just comes right out and says it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You just can't do that and remain a faithful Christian. Now, this passage has some important lessons for us that kind of come out of this context. And the first is that all religions are not the same. Now, people sometimes say they are. Who says that all religions are the same? A well-instructed Muslim knows they're not. He knows that Islam and Christianity are not the same. A well-instructed Hindu or a well-instructed Buddhist knows that salvation only through the death and resurrection of Christ is not what his religion teaches. Who thinks that all religions are the same? Well, people who don't understand or believe the religion that they profess. They don't really know what their religion teaches or what anybody else's religion teaches. It's all good, you know. Uncritical people who have a vague interest in spirituality, any kind of spirituality, it's all kind of beneficial, you know. Or professors of religion in college who treat all religion as man's search for meaning. Sounds so nice, noble, okay? But if you talk to people who are really adherents of one religion or another, they know there's a difference. They're not all the same. The major religions of the world have many things in common. They teach similar moral precepts. They all recognize that the world is bigger than what we can see and measure with our instruments of science. But the central doctrines are very different, and they contradict each other in important ways. Muslims teach that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God and that he did not die on the cross for our sins. Islam and Christianity aren't the same. Hindus and Buddhists believe in reincarnation, but the Bible says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And there are many other differences between the world's great religions. Now, that is not to say that people in another religion are all monsters and horrible people. You may meet many Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims who are kind and generous. But at the basic level of how one becomes right with God, there are vast differences. So it makes no sense at all to mix up your own religion out of parts of all the different religions that happen to appeal to you. People in all times and places have been prone to that error. And the former pagans in Corinth were tempted to mix their old pagan feasts with the feast of Christ. People do the same thing today. They say, well, you know, I get some things from my witch's coven that I don't get in church, and I get some things from church that I don't get in my coven. And they both help me, so I do a little of each. The Lord won't allow that. You can't mix them because not all religions are the same. But not only that, mixing religions makes God jealous. Makes him jealous. Look in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Jealousy. God's jealousy isn't a green-eyed monster. His jealousy is never a blind, out-of-control rage. God's jealousy is his passion to protect his special relationship to his people. God's jealousy is the way a man would feel if somebody else was fooling around with his wife, you see. It's appropriate, it's right. A man would be wrong if it didn't bother him that somebody else was trying to steal his wife away from him. The Bible says that God is the husband of his people, and more specifically, that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his holy bride. And God knows that the worship of a false god is destructive to our souls, so he won't allow it. Now, here we see some tie-ins that I think are important. The Bible gives the same response to sexual immorality as it does to idolatry, because it compares the two. And both of them defile our relationship with the Lord. Several weeks ago, when I preached on 1 Corinthians 6, I noted that if you are a child of God, if you've received Jesus as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You're joined to Christ by his indwelling Spirit. There's a connection between you and the Spirit of God in your body and the Holy Spirit in the human body of Christ, exalted in heaven. He's still both God and man. And as man, he still is filled with the Holy Spirit, even though he is also God. So there's that connection between you and him. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that the reason that sexual immorality is so serious is that it joins two people in an unholy union, and it drags Christ into that unholy union. And Paul says, will you defile the temple of your body in which Christ lives? The Bible never warns us against sexual immorality because we might catch a sexually transmitted disease. It doesn't really stress the problems of an unwanted pregnancy. It doesn't talk about the emotional trauma very much that sexual immorality might bring. It does a little bit. And for every young person who experiences all of those things and just devastated, there are lots of others who get away with it and seem to have lots of fun. God objects to sexual immorality because the Christian is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and an unholy union defiles the temple of God. And in the same way, God condemns mixing religions. You cannot spiritually be joined to Christ in the Lord's Supper and then kind of be joined to another religion through whatever ceremonies, sacrifices, and so on they might be involved in. Holiness and unholiness just don't mix, and the principles there are the same. What do we take away from all of this? The Lord's Supper has a sanctifying purpose in our lives. It may not make us feel more holy when we take it. We might not feel anything. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. But the feeling is not the important part of it. It is designed by God to strengthen our life together in Christ. It draws us back to the cross of Christ. It enables us to feed spiritually on what he accomplished when his body hung between earth and heaven and his blood spilled out on the ground. And as we share in Christ, we are drawn a little bit farther away from sharing in the idolatrous, sex-saturated life of the world. That's his purpose, to bless us. I don't know all of you, and even among those that I do know, I suspect that some of you are not yet in Christ. You may or may not have had the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't make you a Christian. We encourage people in our congregation not to take the Lord's Supper until they've been baptized and publicly confessed their faith in Christ. But wherever you come from, whatever you've done, the issue is, are you in Christ? Do you have that spiritual union with Christ that eating his body and blood symbolically represents? We eat and drink because that represents Christ in us. We don't just look at the elements on the table. Is Christ in you? Are you in him? And if you're not, repent of your sins. Come to him. Call out to him. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you repent of your sins and ask Jesus to save you through his death and resurrection, he will do it. And then you'll be a sharer in him and not in the spirit of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the world has such a pull on us. Our own flesh often sides up with the pull of the world to draw us into some sort of unholy alliance with it. Oh Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, pull us back. Draw us closer to yourself. Fix our eyes upon your death and resurrection, your exaltation in heaven, your Holy Spirit, and our Father's love. Father, when we come to the Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks, we pray that you will prepare us to receive it in a way that we will receive the greatest benefit and blessing that Christ wants to give us through it. And Father, we pray for those who may be here today without a saving knowledge of Christ. Oh, have mercy on them, Lord. Turn their hearts away from the things of this world, from sharing in the demons of this world, whether labeled a religion or not, and turn their hearts to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.